places in Scripture. The first is just a single verse from the book of Daniel. I'll leave it up to you if you want to turn there. Daniel 11:32. And the other is from the book of Acts, chapter 4 and 5. I've had some occasion, I guess you could say, to get in touch with my feminine side this week. I got to spend a lovely day yesterday with the ladies of our presbytery. And, you know, they say that you don't want to see how laws and sausages are made. You also don't want to see how sermons are made, especially when you're running out of sausage meat to feed into the grinder. And my sermon sausage grinder has been running at high capacity this week with the extra messages yesterday. And so I decided to cook some leftovers tonight for all of you. Maybe that's extending the metaphor too far. But either way, now you have a chance to get in touch with your feminine side. And we can look together at a theme that we studied together with the ladies of our churches yesterday. Maybe I'll just give a little preface, because it's a bit tricky to kind of try and combine a full day of preaching into one, less than 2 hour long service. And we're not going to be here till 8:30, I promise. But the theme was Christian courage. And the way we handled that topic was by identifying three duties that we are all called to perform, and three duties that we expect that in the course of those duties we'll meet with difficulties of various kinds. So the three duties we looked at were the duty of worship, the duty of witness, and the duty of service or work. I like work there because it means I got three W's in a row, which is always a delightful thing for preachers. We feel special when we get to alliterate things. And what I'm going to do tonight is the second of those themes. So I'm going to be reading from Daniel 11:32, sort of a theme verse, and then from Acts 4, we're going to read a little bit that will be hopefully edifying instruction for us on the subject of courageous witness. And I hope that this will be valuable to you, as I hope it was valuable to the ladies yesterday. First, reading from Daniel 11:32, a verse that I hope will ring in our ears. He shall, this is speaking of an opponent of the gospel that would arise in the future, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. A lovely distillation, I think, there of the biblical virtue of courage, described very eloquently in that verse. And then I'll read here from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. The background to what I'm reading is an incident in Jerusalem when Peter and John were preaching the gospel and then healed someone, and there was a great commotion. A great many people converted to Christ, and the leaders of the Jewish establishment, the high priest and his relatives, and the other kind of highfalutin people in Jerusalem, they didn't like this, and so they called for a meeting with Peter and John. I'll begin at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of our holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. This is God's word, and we're to receive it tonight with faith and love. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the events that are narrated here in your word. And we pray that the teaching of your word through the example of these apostles and the early church will be a great blessing to us as you, by your Spirit, apply the teaching and instruction of your word to our hearts. And we ask that this will be for your glory and also for our benefit and salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm preaching from my computer tonight, not because I have a PowerPoint, as somebody asked me on the way in here, but just because I had it all kind of nicely set up and I didn't want to mess with anything shuffling paper around. So I've got my computer up here. If something goes totally, you know, I worry a little bit. Paper, it can't turn off or anything. So I'm hoping that nothing, it went okay yesterday, so I'm hoping it'll go okay tonight. The word courage is a word that kind of needs a bit of definition, just at least a working definition for tonight, if not a definition for the Merriam-Webster dictionary edition next year. But the definition that I came up with that I'd like to work with this evening is that Christian courage is performing a duty. It's the exercise of a virtue in performing a duty in spite of suffering. That's courage in general terms. And you can think of a firefighter maybe, or maybe a soldier or others in our society that are especially sort of obvious examples of courage. What do? Well, they have to exercise certain virtues, bravery, compassion, concern, love, trust, all sorts of different virtues have to get exercised as they go about their work. They have to do their duty. They can't just have the virtues. They actually have to do something with them. They have to go into that burning building. They have to actually head into harm's way in somehow, in some way or other. And then they not only have to exercise the virtue in performing a duty, but they have to be willing to do that even when there's suffering or difficulty involved. And that's why you so immediately think of, especially with recent events around here, you think of a firefighter, which is a line of work that very often involves the threat of physical danger or other types of suffering, and requires people to be exercising virtue in performing a very important duty. Christian courage is a bit more specific, although it's in general terms along the same lines. It's more specific because Christian virtues are more specific than just virtues in general. The scriptures hold out especially three virtues, faith, hope, and love, as the key virtues that we're to cultivate in our Christian life. And a Christian virtue is the godly character trait or quality that Christians have by virtue of our union with Christ and by virtue of the Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives. And the scripture again mentions faith, hope, and love as the key instances or examples of Christian virtue. Christian duty is also a bit more specific than just duty in general. Christian duty is not just doing the right thing in a general way, which even non-Christians often do in that general way. Christian duty is specifically obedience to God's command or instruction in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by, again, the strength of the Spirit. which is why we would maintain that really only believers are able to do what we call good works. Unbelievers can do good things in a general way. I mean, it's very good when an unbeliever doesn't rob a bank, for instance. We're glad for that, and we encourage them to continue not robbing banks, and we won't say that it's evil of them to not rob a bank. But for something to be a good work in the sense that it is inherently pleasing to the Lord, it's not enough that it just be not a crime. It also has to be done in faith, hope, and love, done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, done as the exercise of Christian virtue, which is the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And that's why there's a difference between the good works that Christians are able to do and the general kind of good things that unbelievers are only able to do. Those are the only types of good works that unbelievers are able to do, whereas Christians are able to do that special type of good work, which is Christian duties. And then a third part of that definition is Christian suffering. This needs to be distinguished. The Apostle Peter, for instance, makes this distinction in 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16, where he says, "Don't any of you suffer as a murderer, but if you suffer as a Christian, count that a great joy." And what's he getting at? Well, he's getting at the fact that there's a lot of suffering in the world that traces back to sin in one way or another. In general terms, all of our suffering traces back to sin, because Adam and Eve brought the entire human race and the entire world under the curse of sin. And so every cancer patient, every car accident, every limb lost, every type of pain and suffering in this world is, in a general way, traceable back to the reality that this world is cursed by sin. There are also, and I want to make clear that I'm moving on to a new topic here. I don't want these two things to get confused. There are also specific types of suffering that are traceable back to our own sin. The pain, for instance, of a divorce proceeding after adultery. It's an example of a real type of suffering that is traceable back to an actual sin in our life, not just sin in general, or sin in somebody else's life that's caused that suffering in our life. But the type of suffering that Peter calls suffering as a Christian is not traceable back to sin in general or to our own sin. It is traceable back surely to other people's sin, but it's really caused by our righteousness. Because we're suffering specifically because we do the right thing, specifically because we love Jesus Christ, specifically because we speak the truth of the gospel and worship the true and living God and want to serve him with our lives, we meet with suffering in the course of those duties. And there are many, many ministries out there that would want you to believe that suffering is always an indication that you're out of favor with God or you're weak in faith or you're not doing the right thing with your life. Well, it's not true. There are some types of suffering that are good indicators of that, but there are many kinds of suffering. Even the main kind of suffering in the Christian life is the suffering we meet as disciples of a suffering Savior. The world hated him, and it hates us. No surprise. So Christian courage is specifically the exercise of a Christian virtue, faith, hope, and love, primarily, in the performance of a Christian duty, obeying God in the name of Christ by the strength of the Spirit, in the face of suffering that we meet as a Christian. That's the definition of Christian courage that I'm working with here tonight. And the duty that's before us in Acts 4, and really Acts 5 as well, the duty that we're called to by the example of the apostles is the duty of witness. The word witness is quite a general word that refers to bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel and to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. That's a general term. There's a specific type of witness that the apostles were called to because they were ministers of the gospel. And I and the other elders in this church are also tasked with this specific type of witness because we also are ministers of the gospel, and that is the task of declaring the mystery of the word, as Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 2. Pray for me that I may have grace to declare the mystery of Christ. And that work of declaring, of preaching, of teaching proactively, permanently, cultivating the knowledge and the training and the skill to be able to teach people well and instruct in sound doctrine, that's a specific task of witness that is given to the officers of the church, specifically ministers of the word. And in various ways, there are others who participate in that ministry as elders or as teachers in Sunday school or whatever. But there's a specific task that some of us have. Not all of us. Not all of you are called to be preachers. And you should be thankful, and a lot of other people should be thankful that not everybody's called to be preachers, because that'd be misery for all of us if we were all called to be preachers. If not only because none of us would have anyone to preach to, right? So that would be a bit of a challenge. But there's a general duty of witness that is closely related to what the apostles are doing here. And the general duty is stated there in Colossians 4 as well. I'm just referencing this. You can look it up later in verse 6. Right after Paul tells the Colossians to pray for him as he declares the mystery, he says, now you need to know how to answer everybody. And that word answer is the key word here. So there's a specific duty of witness, declaring, and a general duty of witness, answering. And I think those of you who are not excited about public speaking would be really thankful for that distinction. Because you do warm to the idea of serving your Lord by being ready when someone asks you a question, what do Christians believe about this? Or what does the Bible say about that? Or why do you do this or that or the other thing? You're only glad for the opportunity to tell them about Jesus when the opportunity arises. Maybe you're even busy cultivating such opportunities and building relationships that allow you to have such conversations more often. I encourage you in that work. But when it comes down to it, that's a general kind of, maybe we could call it a reactive ministry of the word. Somebody comes to you with a question, you know how to answer them, at least in a general way. So some of us are called to the specific ministry of witness that the apostles are doing here in Acts 4. Some of us are called to a closely related general duty of witness. But all of us are called to witness. That's clear from the general teaching of Scripture. And so the apostles here are examples for us, even if we are not called, or if you are not called, to that specific ministry that they are exercising in preaching and teaching publicly the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. So they're an example here. They show us the duty of witness. And I just want to expand a little bit on the forms that this duty could take, just to make sure that everyone understands that this is something that you have to do in your life and how this duty arises, maybe in ways you haven't thought of. Of course, there's kind of the obvious example of witnessing to unbelievers at work. And you wouldn't be the first person who's been called into the office, just like Peter and John were called into the council chambers in Jerusalem and given a bit of a talking to, saying, you just keep quiet about Jesus in here. There's people getting their feathers ruffled. And I don't want to lose employees. I don't want to lose the kind of cohesion of the unit in the company. And I don't want people converting to Jesus Christ and making a big fuss in the lunchroom every day about Jesus. Okay? I want you to keep quiet. And so we face the same dynamic of opposition to the witness of the word that Peter and John faced, even though in different circumstances and different ways. Think of the task of witness that we have when we're called to confront a friend with their sin. This is a common duty that we have. Sometimes a very painful duty. Sometimes not so painful. It's the type of thing our friend is a fundamentally very godly person. There's something in their life that's bugging us, and we're wondering, I wonder have they thought about what this looks like or the implication of this or how it's affecting some other person. I'm going to talk to them about it. Take an enormous amount of courage to do that. And sometimes it has a good outcome. Very often it has a terrible outcome because people do not like being told about their sin. The example that sticks out in my own experience is the duty I had once of telling a friend not to marry his fiance because he's a baptized believer who was engaged to a lady who didn't profess Christ. I hadn't known her very well. I wasn't in the area. I had been living elsewhere while they were getting to know each other and getting engaged. I hadn't really been part of the process of their relationship growing at all. I was totally surprised when I found out that she wasn't even a Christian. She had attended a Christian university, but she didn't profess faith in Christ. And so I had to have lunch with my friend and say, at the end of the day, you kind of have to choose between Jesus and this girl. They were only a couple months from their wedding. Tough conversation. Very tough. remember thinking on the way home from that conversation, it felt like I'd been at a funeral. Just so tough. And that's an act of witness. I mean, in my own life, that's just the one time I've experienced that. Probably those of you who are more experienced in the Christian life, you've been around the block a few times, you've seen it many times, where you have the uncomfortable task of witnessing for Christ by confronting a friend or fellow church member or whoever with their sin. Think of the task of maybe making the difficult choice to leave a church that's drifting from the gospel. There's something that takes a lot of courage. You've got friendships. You've got time and money invested in a congregation. You've supported this. You've supported the ministries of the church. You've prayed for this church. You've sunk your identity and your life into this church. And things are changing in ways that you don't approve of. According to your conscience, according to your understanding of Scripture, things are going wrong. There's fundamental issues. And it all comes to a head with a major decision that the church makes that takes them down a path from which there is ordinarily no return. And you're faced with a choice between, really, Jesus and your church. And that's a choice that many people don't make correctly. They try to stay in. They try to, you know, work through it. They try to cut a middle ground, cut a compromise, whatever it is. But when it boils down to it, it takes courage to make a decision like that, and that courage is not always there. That's a witness for Christ. Think then of the challenge that I expect members of our congregation to face in the not-too-distant future. Some of you are photographers. At least we have one person in the church I know who's a photographer professionally. What will you do when the day comes when a gay couple calls and asks you to shoot their wedding? I mean, you don't have any animus towards them. You don't have any hatred for them. You don't have any desire that they don't have happiness in their life. It's not that you want to get rid of them somehow. You don't have any of the stereotypical media images of Christians foaming at the mouth, hating people who are different from them. That's how the world likes to portray us. But when it comes down to it, you will not do something that uses your skills to express approval for sin. Just what it boils down to. Maybe to put it in a way that's going to be more universally felt, not just by people in a particular profession, but what will you do on the day when your son calls you and says, hey, mom, hey, dad, I'd like you to attend my wedding to my boyfriend. You won't be the first Christian parent that faced that choice. And just by the way, I'd say I would counsel you not to attend the wedding in that situation, because attending a wedding means you're pledging yourself to support that relationship and be there for this new family, and you're lending your own approval to this arrangement. You can be kind to them in many other ways. I'm not saying you can't maintain a relationship with them, can't have them in your home. I mean, there's lots of other aspects that you can exercise your Christian discretion. But I do think it's a Christian's duty not to attend a same-sex wedding. What if it happens in your own family? What kind of gut-wrenching decision will you have to make? And that's a type of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as surely as it was witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter and John were hauled in before the council in Jerusalem and told, you need to shut up about Jesus. You need to quit it. You need to keep silent for your own health's sake. And you can just imagine the thugs in the corner, the henchmen, with their clubs or whatever they used to beat people in those days. Because in Acts 5, they get a good beating because the apostles didn't learn their lesson. They said, well, you can tell us whatever you want, but we're going to obey God. So there's the duty. I've also, in those examples, I think pretty well described the suffering we expect to face in the course of that duty. It's the suffering of persecution, the suffering we expect because we are witnesses to a suffering Savior. He said, a servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so often, isn't it true, the world is very glad for silent Christians to be neighbors, to be, glad to have a church on the corner. It looks nice. It's a bit of community. It adds a little bit of flavor to the neighborhood, all those other things. We can all, I know there's a group in Canada that I'm aware of that recently released a report on the economic benefits of having churches in neighborhoods. I mean, there's all sorts of wonderful things about churches. If only they wouldn't talk about Jesus, it'd be great to have churches in the neighborhood, right? It's almost always the specific duty the church has to witness for Jesus Christ that arouses the opposition. It's why Paul talks about preaching the truth as an act of spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he says, it's my task to take every thought captive, to destroy arguments and lofty opinions that exalt themselves against Christ. I mean, you don't usually think of destroying arguments. Usually you just, you know, refute them. But Paul sees in arguments something along the lines of a howitzer or an Abrams tank or something. I mean, this is an act of warfare against their rightful king, to be mounting arguments against the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his task as a witness for the risen Christ to destroy arguments that undermine Christ's rule. Preaching the truth is an act of spiritual warfare. Witnessing for the truth is an act of spiritual warfare. Whether it's the specific ministry that I have or the more general ministry that you and I have in our place of work, in our family, and anywhere else. And so we have suffering to face in the performance of this duty. What's the virtue that we must cultivate so that we may be able to face that suffering and faithfully perform this duty? And the virtue that I think Scripture emphasizes in this connection is the virtue of hope. If I could just briefly define hope, it's faith that looks to the future and looks to our own personal interest in the blessings that God has promised. It's a little bit different from faith. Faith takes God's word above all other considerations and believes God and trusts him, but it can have reference to things past, things present, or future. I can believe by faith that Jesus died and rose again. That's a past thing. And I can believe that in the future he will come for me. But I can only hope for one of those things. I can only hope for the future one, right? I can also believe by faith, I can believe in things that have reference to me and to others. I can believe that Christians will go to heaven and non-Christians will go to hell. But I can only hope in heaven. I can't hope in what God will do for somebody else, and I can't hope in the judgment. I can only hope in the blessing. So there's a few differences between hope and faith. It's faith fixed on the future and our own personal interest, specifically in God's blessings that he's promised to us. That's maybe a working definition of hope. And in the Bible, hope is specifically directed to our inheritance in heaven, our heavenly home that Jesus is preparing for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And I say that the Scripture says, directs us to think about hope in connection with the suffering involved in witness because of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Rejoice when you are persecuted, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice the connection there. The measure of your hope in heaven, your reward in heaven, is the amount of suffering you face on earth, in a way. And every time we suffer as a Christian here, it ought to be another tick on the indicator of just how much glory and how much blessing will be ours in heaven. That's the way we ought to understand the suffering we face specifically as Christians. And that's exactly what the apostles do here. They leave the council in Acts 5, a chapter later, after a very similar incident than the one we read, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. How could they rejoice in that situation? Well, it was because they took the Lord's word seriously, that when they are persecuted, they are blessed because they have a great reward in heaven. They had hope. And in order to illustrate that virtue of hope and how it's exercised, I want to tell you about a man named Randy Alcorn. Not sure if you've read one of his books on, he's got a number of excellent books on the topic of money. I'm forgetting the titles now, but you'll find them if you look even just a little online. He was a pastor in Oregon in the late 1980s, and one of the things he participated in was protests at abortion clinics. And there was a specific type of protest that he was engaged in that involved laying his body in front of the doors of the abortion clinic and refusing to move so that people couldn't get past to get an abortion. There was no violence involved, just physically, no, I'm not getting up, because if I get up, you're going to be able to get in the door and you're going to be able to commit murder. And he was arrested several times for this, and one of the clinics pressed a suit against him and won a very big judgment, I think on the order of $8 million against him. And he refused to pay, because he wouldn't give any money to an abortion clinic, even if it was ordered by a judge. He said, I'll pay it if you direct it to some other destination, but I'm not going to pay any money that's going to land in the coffers of an abortion clinic. So the judge ordered that his wages be garnished for the rest of his life, or I think there might be some long-term time limit on it. I think it might be 2025 or something like that, that it's expiring. But any money that he earns over minimum wage, a large percentage of that extra will go to this abortion clinic by court order. So he quit his job as a pastor to make sure that the church wouldn't be affected by this. He signed all of his property over to his wife's name. He took his name off bank accounts. He took his name off the deed of the house and everything. And he's never worked for more than minimum wage ever since. He set up a nonprofit ministry that owns the rights to all of his royalties for the books that he writes. He earns something on the order of $11.25 an hour or whatever minimum wage is in Oregon. And he's earned that for now 27 years. He hasn't written a check in all those years. He hasn't used an ATM in all those years. He has not a penny to his name. All so that his witness would not be compromised by his own fear of suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. Quite an impressive example. And I don't think it's bravado that's motivating him. I don't think it's just that he's lawyering up for a big showdown with an abortion clinic. I mean, the impression I get from anything I've read about or by him is that he's just a very ordinary kind of private guy who has no interest in making a big scene other than, you know, lying over the doorstep of abortion clinics. I mean, he's willing to make a big scene if he feels he has to. But what's going on? Well, it's no secret, or it's no surprise to me anyways, that many of his books have a big focus on heaven. He's written a wonderful book on heaven. And his other book, I'm remembering the title now, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. You can really see how hope is infusing his view of life. That, well, you know, I might have treasure here, or I might not, but I've got a treasure in heaven that will more than compensate for the fact that I haven't been able to write a check in 27 years. And it was all worth it. If my suffering is a measure of my reward in heaven, I can rejoice. Really amazing. And so I hope you can see how the virtue of hope is not just an idle little virtue, a little bit of sentimentality where people, you know, Orwell wrote about Sugar Candy Mountain and this sort of thing, kind of mocking Christians who believe in a paradise to come. No, no. Hope is the virtue of people who are engaged in an act of rebellion. Hope is the virtue of being able to imagine the world the way it ought to be. Hope is the ability to yearn for a world we've never seen, to imagine the world where instead of evil being called good and good being called evil, we get it right. That's what hope is. And that means hope is an absolutely crucial virtue to cultivate for anyone who's in a pitched battle against the world and its God. And that's exactly what we're in. I could talk a little bit about a distraction to hope. We don't really have time, but let me just say that I think one of the biggest, hindrance to cultivating hope, let me just say one of the biggest hindrances to cultivating hope, I think, is the flood of information we all have about this world. You could probably tell me 10 things that are happening all around the world that have almost no direct impact on your life. Who won a soccer game in China today? Or something like that. Probably. I mean, you just have useless information filling your head because of the news culture we live in or the social media culture we live in or the kind of the messaging frenzy that we're all in. We're all kind of talking to each other all the time. What's the effect of all that? There's many good effects of it. I don't want to demonize anything that's not to be demonized. What I want to emphasize is that there is a danger. And the danger is that we get so much information about what's happening in Utah, and what's happening in Hawaii, and what's happening in Mexico, and Guam, and China, and India, and all the rest, that all this information trains us to keep our eyes and our hearts here on the world as it is, and absolutely chokes out our ability to look up to where our life is now, seated at the right hand of God, where Christ is seated in heaven. That's where your life is. And when your life appears, you'll see him. And the way the world really ought to be will finally arrive. And unless you have the time and the space and the mental energy available to imagine that world, you will be crippled, I believe, in your ability to exercise the virtue of hope in performing the duty of witness in spite of the suffering of persecution that we expect. If I could just boil it down, if we are heavenly minded, we will be earthly good. And we'll be earthly good because we'll be able to exercise courage in performing our duty for the Lord Jesus Christ. One last thought just to leave you with is how our Lord Jesus himself is really the supreme example of courage. And in a very specific way, he exercised courage in the duty of witnessing for the Lord by exercising the virtue of hope. What's the ultimate way he did this? Well, in Hebrews 12, we learn that the Lord Jesus went to the cross, the climax of his witness for the Lord. The suffering that ultimately he faced because of his preaching. I mean, Jesus didn't end up on a cross because he just sat there saying, well, you know, I'm a believer in Yahweh, and leaving it there. I agree to disagree. You know, you have your opinions, I have mine. No, Jesus got in people's face. He changed people's view of the world. He turned things upside down. He criticized. He spoke. His opinions were public. They were debated in the public square, and people got angry about it. And because he witnessed for the Lord, he went to the cross. They hated him, which is really the reason why Christian witnesses today still face hostility and persecution. But what was the virtue he exercised as he went to that extreme suffering for the sake of his witness for the Lord? Hebrews 12:2 says that he went there for the joy set before him. In other words, he went there exercising hope in the immense reward that his Father in heaven had prepared for his obedient son upon the accomplishment of his mission that he'd been sent to perform. He's our courageous Savior who calls his disciples to live a life of hope-filled courage after him and enables us to live a life of hope-filled courage after him by filling us with hope through the grace of his Spirit. That's his gift to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can hope in you, and that this hope doesn't make us idle, satisfied, smug people in this world who are just totally content with the status quo, but rather it makes us Christians who, like the apostles in the first century, were accused of turning the world upside down and making a ruckus everywhere they went. Lord, we pray that you'll make us holy troublemakers in this world. That by our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, people will be changed and the evil world will be overturned and righteousness and justice will be done. And we pray that the interests of your kingdom will be advanced, even if it costs our own suffering in whatever capacity. We pray that you will strengthen us for the day when we will face the difficulties that are bound to come our way for your sake. And we pray that in that day we will stand in the strength that only you can supply by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to our hymnal, number 609. A hymn that I hope will be in a literal use of the word, encouraging thing for us to sing tonight. And we'll stand to sing all five of these verses.